Well, my name is Nick, and my name is not Mick. Despite much confusion, and many times I have to correct people, it's an N, not an M. And my name is also definitely not Chris. For a period of about 4 years when I was working doing camps all the time, teachers would consistently call me Chris. Hi, I'm Nick. I'll be looking after your camp. If you've got any problems, come and talk to me. Thanks, Chris. And I'd go again. No, Nick. And I'd go out of my way to correct them. And I'd be mistaken with this guy. I'm sure that was what was going on. I'm sure that was the reason. He may not have been around and famous at that point, but that's beside the point. This was defamation of the highest possible order. Nick, not Chris. Sorry, Chris. Back in 2015, you may remember these articles, if you're a Woman's Day reader, were published in Woman's Day about Rebel Wilson. And they said that this Aussie-born actress had publicly lied about her age and about her story, her growing up. And they had a touch of Hollywood to them, apparently, her story. She just touched them up a bit. And there was this three-week defamation trial this time last year, back here in Australia. And at one point, she broke down in tears and, strangely, claimed that she previously hallucinated an Academy Award acceptance speech, and that was a wrap that she hallucinated, and so she performed that in the trial. Very strange. Anyway, she won the case and $4 million for damages and loss of reputation, loss of income, apparently for missing out on Kung Fu Panda being one of the voiceovers for that, and Trolls as well. And she said, I even had to end up begging for work for free. That's what it came to. These words were in the report I read. I had to stand up to a bully, she said, who maliciously took me down with a series of grubby and completely false articles. She'd been defamed. It kind of seems somewhat ludicrous, doesn't it, though? $4 million? Really? A real defamation hurts. It hurts people's reputation, it hurts their pride. It can even hurt us, hurt our future, what job we might get, all sorts of things. What does it mean for God to be defamed? What does it mean for God to be defamed? Like, he doesn't need our reputation and respect, right? He deserves it, but does he need it? No. Yet throughout the book of Ezekiel, we've been hearing this refrain, then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord. God is acting throughout this book to restore his reputation, his very character, his name. And what God has experienced is not just a little bit of confusion over Nick, Mick kind of confusion. This is defamation of the highest possible degree. God's people have been compared with serial adulterers, with prostitutes, for the way they've treated him and his land. God's reputation has been defamed among the nations, in the sight of them all. The great city, Jerusalem, has now fallen. Again, a defamation of God. Which raises the big question of this section of Ezekiel. Would God's land, would his people outside the land, would his land forever be lost? Would his land forever be lost? And if it is, what does that mean for God's reputation? For his name? And last week in chapter 34, we met this true shepherd, this leader of God's people, himself shepherding his flock in a beautiful and prosperous land, and people living under a covenant of shalom, of peace, peace and blessing from God. They would be his people and he would be their God. But how? How will this happen? Like, what about the enemies that are still in the land? What about future enemies that will come and attack the land? How will this great hope be realized? Well, that's the concern of these next five chapters, from chapter 35 to 39. And there's broadly four sections based around four words of Yahweh, of the Lord, to Ezekiel and through him to the people. And really, it's all about one key idea, God's name, God's reputation. And so let's jump in. The four words. First one is in chapter 35. We're going to spend more time on the first two of these words and then a little less on the second two. Answering that question, how will God restore his defamed reputation? Firstly, chapter 35, God will restore the reputation of his land. God will restore the reputation of his land. Ezekiel's told here to prophesy to two different mountains. The first one, 35 verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it and say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay your cities waste and you shall become a desolation and you shall know that I am the Lord. Mount Seir is representing Edom. And God has spoken already about Edom back in the oracles against the nations in chapter 25 to 32, yet returns back to them here in this chapter. It's strange because the message has taken a turn to be about hope, not so much about judgment in chapter 33, but then we come back to this message against Edom. So what's going on here? Well, the Edomites, they're the people descended from Esau, Jacob's brother, and they're Israel's perpetual enemies. In verse 5, we see they opportunistically delivered Israel to the sword when they were weak, when they were being punished. The Edomites came in. In verse 10, they boasted, these two nations and countries will be ours. The north and the south of Israel, they'll be ours. Even though the Lord was there. Even though the Lord was there. And so verse 15, we read, as you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will deal with you, God says. You shall be desolate, Mount Seir. And all Edom, all of it, then they will know that I am the Lord. See, the land of Israel and Judah was Yahweh's land, God's land. And so even though he'd symbolically left his people when he left the temple, he was in some sense still there. He remains the ultimate landlord of this land. And so God acts here to protect his inheritance, the land, from those who would boast that the land is ours. See, this threat to God's land has to be stopped before God's people can come back in, before prosperity can be restored to it. So this isn't just another word of judgment against another nation. This is a word of encouragement for the Israelites who are in exile outside the land, and a word of encouragement for all those who read these words later. See, Edom represents the enemies of God's people. And they will not triumph forever. They will not triumph forever over God's people. See, back in chapter 6, you'll see on the screen, there's this word of judgment against Israel. I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate and waste in all their dwelling places from the wilderness to Riblah. And then they will know that I am the Lord. But compare that to the other words on the other side of the screen in chapter 35, now addressed to Edom. I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay your cities waste, and you shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord. They're similar, aren't they? First section is nearly identical. See, God here is deliberately flipping the tables, reversing things, preparing the land for the restoration of his people, who will come in and inhabit it. So what we see in chapter 36 is exactly that. Verse 1, chapter 36, he prophesies to the second mountain. Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel. Prophesy to Mount Seir, now to the mountains of Israel. And he speaks words of consolation to them, of hope. Verse 6, chapter 36, therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I've spoken in my jealous wrath, because you have suffered the reproach of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I swear that the nations that are all around you shall themselves suffer reproach. See, the land is abandoned. The land is the subject of mockery, of scorn. And it's not nice for the land. As a kid, I lived in a bunch of houses that weren't particularly nice. My parents didn't earn huge amounts of money. And we lived in a couple of houses where they were cold and had holes in the walls occasionally. I was always reluctant to invite my friends around, particularly friends who had nicer houses than mine, nicer backyards, better places to play. And occasionally my friends would come around and say, your house sucks. Your house sucks. And there's something kind of humorous about that as I look back. But at the time, who suffered? Did the windows start melting and tears fall from... Did the wood start crying out? Stop teasing me. No, I suffered at that point. It's my house. See, for the Israelites off in Babylon, this is worse than that. Worse than just when their house, their land, being mocked. They can't do anything about it. They're not even there. And the mockery is not just that their land is not prosperous, it's that they are absent from it. Their exile, the fall of their city in 587 BC, their landlessness is the object of scorn. See, the exiles are the real heroes of these words to the mountains, right? The mountains don't have ears, yet there's a prophecy to them. See, the mountains are being portrayed as abandoned, as peopleless, in order to address people who are abandoned, because they're off in Babylon, mountainless. So what's God going to do? What will God do about this land, about his people? Will he abandon them? Leave them? Verse 8. But you, O mountains of Israel, will produce branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home and increase, and you will be multiplied. It's a picture of prosperity, isn't it? An abundant agricultural blessing for this abundantly restored people, which means verse 15, the mountains will no longer be the subject of mockery. No longer will I make you hear the taunts of the nations. See, God promises to remove the taunts of the nations by restoring the reputation of his very land. That's the first word, a word to the land. Secondly, how will God and when will God restore his defamed reputation? Well, God will restore his people to the land. God will restore his people to the land. From chapter 36 and verse 16. And this section begins with a bit of a history lesson. Apologies if you're studying something different. History is actually good for you. The word of the Lord came to me, 36:16. Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So that kind of bleeding for a woman in those days was uncontrollable and defiling, unclean. It meant that a woman was restricted from access to the temple from God. And so verse 18, like a woman emitting blood without restraint, the Israelites, they shed blood in the land. They defiled it without restraint, with idols. And so God cleanses the impurity by verse 19, scattering the people. See, God's land, his temple was defiled, and so God removed those who did the defiling of it. But verse 20, we read that didn't even fix the problem. Because the people had an effect on God's reputation. In fact, in one sense, removing them to exile made it worse. Have a look in verse 20. When they came to the nations in exile, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. In the sight of the nations, if God's people were landless, their God must be a joke. Mustn't be very good, must be weak. You can imagine a Babylonian, Yahweh's people, expelled from the land, gone, amongst us. Their God can't be much of a God. Praise Marduk. But verse 21, God won't have it. God won't have the nations think that forever. So even in exiling his own people, God had concern, heartfelt compassion for his name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations. And so therefore in verse 22, we read Ezekiel's words to Israel. Thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate the holiness, my holiness, before their eyes. 5 times in 4 verses here we read that God's people have profaned and defiled his holy name. His reputation has been dragged through the muck, the unholy muck of their sin, and off into the unholy muck of the Babylonian pagan god gutters. Which explains verse 22. And again, the repeated words in verse 34, it's not for your sake. It's not for your sake, God says, that he's doing this. See, God sees the response of the nations, and the most significant motivator of his response to act of compassion, he's actually concerned for his own reputation. God's people don't deserve what God is about to do. The kind of compassion that God throughout Ezekiel has resisted showing to his own people, he will show, but for the sake of his reputation. So what are we to make of this? Like, is God arrogant? Is God overly desirous of glory? Overly concerned for his own importance? Is that okay if you're God? The restoration of God's reputation. The restoration of God's reputation is actually good news. Good news for God's people. But it's only good news for them because it's good news for God himself. So Israel's salvation is from God and for God because it's before, sorry, that it's about him. It's from God and for God before it's about them. It's only when God is recognized for who he rightfully is, when he's honored and praised, that people experience his true goodness. And what does that goodness look like? How will it happen? Well, that's what the rest of the chapter fleshes out. It's this unilateral act of God. Verse 24. It's a change of location for the deported exiles. Verse 25, it's cleansing and transformation of these defiled and disobedient people. Or down in verse 28, it's renewal of this disgraced land. See, notice how throughout this section, you would have heard it as Tim read it out, we have those words repeated, I will, I will, I will. I will take you from the nations. I will clean you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. Think about verse 25 particularly for a minute. I will clean you. In most of our Western society, cleanliness is an idol, isn't it? Like, we love the idea of being clean. You want to have a shower before you come out for the day. You have all these different things you put on to make yourself perfectly clean. Guys, there is that kind of stuff available if you're interested in using it. Showering, it feels good, right? It feels good to be clean. And if you're not, you actually repel and offend people. See, God here comes and he promises to clean up the accumulated spiritual defilement of these people en masse, corporately. See, Israel's persistent and willful disobedience to God will be transformed by him giving them a new heart, a spirit transplant. A heart transplant. In Hebrew thinking, the heart does the thinking, right? The spirit is the attitude, the affections of the people. And God says, verse 26, I will give you a new heart, a new way of thinking, a new spirit, new affections. I will put that within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God's concern here is for the obedience of his people. They might have soft, malleable hearts that do what he says. And he's promising here to do for his people what he commanded them to do, but they couldn't do for themselves. He's restoring a people fit to live in his land. Verse 28, to fit to live as his people in fellowship with him again. And as we see in verse 29, this land will be prosperous. Never again to be a reason for shame or scorn from the nations. This is the renewal of the promise God gave way back in Leviticus. You'll see it on the screen. The renewal of that promise to be fruitful, multiplied, confirming his covenant, dwelling among them in the land of their enemies, returned from that place to his land. The promise that goes even further back to Genesis 12, to Abraham. And what shall the people's response be once they get to this land, back to their land, to God's land? Shall it be pride? We've made it back. We've done it. Clearly we've been obedient enough. Have a look in verse 31. What's the response? Shame. That their evil ways had led them out. That's why they were off in exile. Verse 32. They're meant to be ashamed. Embarrassed over their detestable ways. The removal of the land's shame, the mockery of the nations, is to be replaced with the people being ashamed. The shame of the people who will move in and inhabit the land. And so those who mocked God's people, those who mocked the land, will now pass by verse 35 and say, it's become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And then the nations that are left around you shall know that I am Yahweh, the Lord. Israel will have no more reason to be ashamed before the nations, but they're still to remember their past sins and be ashamed. Be ashamed that living in this abundant, restored land is even possible for them, people who defiled their God, defamed his name. See, to a people stuck off in Babylon in exile, this is a massive promise. A glorious promise, yet a promise that just seems so unbelievable. So God takes Ezekiel on a tour. Another tour. We've been on one before with him into the temple. This time we head off to a valley. Chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, verse 1. And he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, only you know. It's a wise response, isn't it? Only you know. Ezekiel's learnt as he's come on this journey. God can do anything, but the very dry bones, can they live? No flesh on them. No person is recognizable amidst the bones. They've probably been gorged by birds long ago after some great battle when they've died. And now they're there, lifeless on the ground, unburied and so unclean. Considered in those days to be divinely cursed people, bones. And yet verse 4, prophesy, Ezekiel. Speak to the bones. Say, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. It seems ridiculous, doesn't it? Bones. Like mountains. Maybe they could hear you somehow. But bones? I've preached, I think, at least twice with people who I know have been asleep in front of me. One of them, like, sort of just here. Not now. Not today. But dead? Skeletons? Yet God says, verse 5, I'll cause breath. Or spirit, same word, to enter and you shall live. And so verse 7, Ezekiel speaks just as God says, and he speaks just plain words, no incantations or anything like that. And he hears some kind of noise. The bones forming into a skeleton rattling, and then tendons upon them and flesh and skin to cover them. But no breath or spirit in them. No life. And so verse 8, God says, speak again and say to the breath of the spirit, come from the four winds, from every direction of the earth. Again, same word. O breath, and breathe on these dead, that they may live. And Ezekiel speaks. And life enters these bones. And they stand alive, a great vast army in front of him, filling the valley. See, just like in creation, when God spoke to the man, and he became a living being, God here gives new life, new existence. And verse 11, particularly, he gives new hope. See, these bones represent Israel, who in exile are saying, verse 11, our bones are dried up. Our hope is gone. We're lost. We are indeed cut off. See, Jerusalem's been destroyed. They have no reason to think they'll be returning to their land anytime soon. Yeah, exile might be slightly better than being in Jerusalem when it was being destroyed, but not much. Living as exiles in Babylon for many would have appeared like living in a grave. And to them, verse 12, God says, I will raise you from your graves and I will bring you into the land of Israel. This is resurrection. But not so much bodily resurrection of the dead from the fall of Jerusalem, but resurrection of hope for those still living. It's a picture of the restoration of God's people, just like from the start of the chapter. And just like that section, it's all about what God will do. Have a look in verse 14. Playing on that word, breath, spirit. I will, God says, put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh, I have spoken, and I will do it. This is a new creation image, a new exodus, the first act in God's great renewal of all humanity, an act that prefigures God's restoration of all humanity. And what does it take for that to happen? It takes God breathing life, God giving his spirit to people who recognize their hope is gone. They've been cut off. God restoring dead hope to spiritually dead people with his very life. And so who gets to be part of this? Who gets to be part of this? That's where the third word fits in. God will restore the peace, the unity of his people. God will restore the peace of his people. From chapter 15 of verse 15 of chapter 37. The word of the Lord came to me. Ezekiel here is told to take two sticks, and maybe they're kind of like thin wooden writing tablets of some form. And he's to write on one of them Judah and the other one Ephraim. And Judah represented the southern kingdom. Ephraim was another name for the northern kingdom. And he's told to put them together. These two nations that had split some 500 years before this point, represented by these two sticks. And the north, 150 years or so before, they'd been wiped out by the Assyrians, yet they're still put together in these form of these two sticks. And he's told to put them together, and in some way they'll become one in his hand. And the people will see it, verse 18, and they'll ask, what do you mean, Ezekiel? And he'll respond, God says, I'm about to join the two nations back together. Verse 22, I'll make them one nation in the land. On the mountains of Israel, one king shall be over them all. They'll no longer be divided. For verse 23, they will be the one people of the one God, cleansed by God to be solely devoted to him alone. This is a promise of unity, of peace, of oneness. That the Hebrew word for one is used 11 times in this section in 9 verses. And on both sticks, verse 16, we actually read the word Israel. Do you notice that? Judah, Israel on one, and the people of Israel. And then on the other, Joseph and the house of Israel. See, in God's mind, he's always seen them as one people. They've only ever been one nation. And so in the future, verse 22, they'll only have one king, my servant David. They'll be one united nation in one abundant land forever. It's a picture of perfect peace. Peace that we long for, right, in our world that's so full of wars and brokenness. And yet peace that only God can create. Have a look halfway through verse 26 with me. There's something new here. I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Sanctuary. God dwelling with his people. That's what makes them holy. That's what makes them united. That's what tangibly changes the way they live. Makes them different from the nations. So when will they know that he is Yahweh the Lord? When he comes. When he dwells. When he tabernacles with his very people. People who he makes holy, holy enough to be able to exist in his very presence. But the question is, will this last? If God does this, will it last? What about the Babylonians? What about any future enemies that might come against them? These weak people? Well, that's what the final word addresses. How will God restore his defamed reputation? Fourthly, God will restore security. God will restore security to his restored people. From chapter 38, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward Gog, on the land of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O God, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Those names aren't very familiar, are they? I'm struggling to read them. See, unlike the oracles against the nations earlier in the book, these people are unknown. The places are distant, far-off kind of places. And the language is vague, deliberately mysterious, on that day, in the future. Which means I think this is actually primarily symbolic language. There's seven oracles here, which is significant again. Four in chapter 38, three in chapter 39. But the message is the same. It's just two messages, one repeated in one chapter, one the same in the next. And it envisages this time when an unspecified time when Israel have been restored to their land, and Gog, plus a whole bunch of nations with Gog, will come and attack them, thinking they're God's agents of wrath against his people. Just like the other nations were previously. Have a look in verse 8. After many days, you, Gog, will be mustered. In the latter years, you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. Well, verse 16. Gog will come up against Israel, my people, like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me, when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So they'll come up against Israel, who is like this multinational military power. But verse 19. God will respond in jealous anger, cause an earthquake to happen, and everyone will quake at his presence. The mountains will tumble, the walls will fall. And over in chapter 39, verse 4, Gog will fall. On the mountains of Israel, you will fall. And they'll be eaten as a sacrifice by the birds. And they'll be turned into bones, probably dry bones, because verse 12, these bones will take 7 months for the people of Israel to bury. That's how many people are in this nation that come against Israel and are destroyed. And verse 23, what's the point of all of this? It's that the nations see God's exiling of his own people off to Babylon. That shows not that God is weak, but that he's absolutely holy, that he cannot and he will not stand for defamation of any kind. Which, as we saw in the earlier chapters, is also why he brings them back from exile. So they, and therefore he, are no longer mocked by the nations. And he protects them when they get there. Verse 29. He never again will hide his face from them when he pours out his spirit upon the house of Israel. This is a picture of ongoing security for God's people. But who is Gog? Who is Gog and Magog? Some people come up with all sorts of pictures of the future here. Some think it's anti-Semitic nations from the past, even today. I read Russia in one commentary. But I actually don't think we're meant to know specifically. This is a deliberately vague future image. So in one sense, Gog represents any nation that would come up against God and God's people, or God's ways, after God's people have returned from exile, even today. And what's God saying to these exiles through this? Well, in the end, God wins. That's the message. God is the ultimate protector. And even anti-God sentiment will be used by God to display his greatness. That's how powerful he is. So God's people, amidst trial off in Babylon, they can be sure that in the end he wins. And so they and we with them need to not keep focusing on human threats to God and him being known. We need to instead trust that God will win in the end. trust him, that he will maintain his reputation. He will restore his name. He will restore and bring the security of his people. His name is the very seal of his promise. Nothing will stop him dwelling in glory with his people, which is where the rest of the book of Ezekiel takes us. So what have we seen? It's a grand prophecy, isn't it? Five chapters of it. How and when will God restore his reputation? Restoring his land, restoring his people to the land, uniting them, and restoring their security. When will this happen? When will this happen? And what's its purpose? What's its purpose back then and even now? As we finish, let's consider those three things. When, then, and now. Firstly, when. About 50 years after the fall of Jerusalem, God, through King Cyrus of Persia, brought the grandchildren, probably, of these exiles back to the land. But they're only the remnant of Judah, the southern tribe. There's no resurrection of the northern tribe back into that land. And the closer we get to the book of Ezekiel, the harder it becomes to pin down, to lock down God's words to a specific time. And I think that's deliberate. The restoration of these people to the land, it's a foreshadowing of a much greater theological reality going on here that this prophecy is pointing to. It's a picture of John 10, like we saw last week, where Jesus speaks of himself as the Davidic king. And he says these words you'll see on the screen: "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, gather them, and they will listen to my voice. And so there'll be one flock and one shepherd." See, what God promised to the exiles way back then is what he has fulfilled and is fulfilling in Jesus and in us, his church today. That the nations, Gentiles, whose spiritual bones are even deader, it seems, than those of Israelites, would be given his breath, his very life restored so that we might know that he is Yahweh, that we might be included as his people. One body, the church. So that's when. What about then? Back then, what did God's words here to Ezekiel, what was the intention of them for the people in exile? I think surprisingly, the central purpose of these words is not hope. Yes, there is a whole lot of hope here. But these words elicit shame. Shame. Remember chapter 36, verse 31? "It's not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." That's the response God desires. People then and today, if you think back on the great news of restoration of hope, we're meant to respond with shame. Because without God's word being spoken, without his spirit entering, we're dead bones. That's our future. That's our hope. We defame God every day, right? Yet he gives us life. He rescues us from spiritual exile, from defilement and defaming his name. And that rescue is a message of awesome joy. But it took God to be defamed to bring it about. It took him to be defamed on the cross, Jesus, to bring it about. Defamation, and yet also great glory of God's name. Which means with the exiles, we're meant to be very thankful. Very thankful, and yet still ashamed, penitent, no longer under condemnation, but ashamed of our sin. When? Then? What about now? With the exiles, I think we're meant to be hearing God's words of life. Ezekiel's told to speak to these dry bones. We're meant to be the people who know that he is Yahweh. See, Ezekiel's call is a call to you and me to have the greatest hope imaginable. Hope that's certain because God offers us what we cannot do for ourselves. And he does it, and we can be dependent on him instead of ourselves. He will do it. It's as certain as that. As certain as his victory over evil in the end, destroying nations like Gog, people against him. And to us who have that hope, these words are a call to share that hope, to speak to dry bones around you, to speak to dry bones in our family, to remember that we were those dry, dead bones. And if we could hear the word of the Lord and respond, because God enabled us and he gave us life, he can give life to anyone. He can give life to your flatmate. He can give life to your mum or dad. He can give life to you if you sit here today and don't yet trust Jesus. The bones can live. The bones can live. It's a great message, isn't it? A message of great hope. Let's pray that we'll really grasp that. Please pray with me. God, we thank you that bones that are dead can live, that you can restore hope. And if we trust you, you have restored hope. We thank you. We praise you for it.